Well, good morning. My name's David. We are in God's Word this morning. We're going to be looking at Psalm number 65. So it's going to be on the screen in front of me in a moment, but you might want to turn to it as well if you have a Bible or an app with you. From time to time, Ali's my wife, we like to go and watch a local string quartet that performs in Chichester. Now, I'm no expert on classical music at all, and I try not to make a fool of myself and clap in the wrong places and that sort of thing. But the sheer skill and ability of these four musicians is hugely impressive. One of the things I particularly notice is how the lead violinist, she's the one in charge, how she prepares to play each piece of music. She visibly prepares her emotions for the piece that she is about to play. There's a moment of silence before they all begin. And if the music is going to be sad, suddenly there are tears in her eyes. I don't know how she does it. Whereas if the piece is going to be happy, she breaks out in this big beaming smile on her face. And then the music begins. It's the silence before the first chord of the music, be it Mozart or whatever, is as important as the music itself. Or to use another example, surely the best theme music ever written is the Star Wars theme tune. And if you know how it starts, you'll know what I'm getting at here. It starts with silence, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And then the whole orchestra strikes up with this majestic, thunderous chord. Well, that is exactly what is happening here at the start of Psalm 65. It says, "Praise awaits you, our God, in Zion." Praise awaits you literally translates, praise is silence. It's saying any moment now, all heaven is going to erupt in praise. And a hush has come over the audience. It's a moment of palpable tension and expectation. Even the silence is so pregnant with anticipation that it seems to shout out its own praise. So what follows in this psalm is clearly worthy of that kind of awesome orchestra level praise. So let's read Psalm 65 together and then we'll get stuck into it. It says this: "Praise awaits you, our God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Saviour. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farther seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water. You provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing." Now, this whole psalm describes a God who answers prayer. "Praise awaits you, O God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled." We'll come back to that in a moment. But verse 2, "You who answer prayer." to you all people will come. This orchestra of praise that awaits God in heaven comes from people like you and me, people who God has brought into a covenant relationship with himself. God is not distant. He has not wound up the universe and set it running with no more intervention required. No, he's a God who answers prayer. And the question is, do you really believe that God hears and answers every prayer that you pray? I think sometimes it's hard for me to pray when the situations seem so big and complex and I feel so small and puny and insignificant. But I realize that if I struggle to pray because of my smallness, then it's because I've taken my focus off of God and put it on myself instead. When we are powerless to act, that is when God answers. And this psalm puts our focus back on God, back where it should be, and shows you three ways in which you are indeed small. You are indeed powerless and completely unable to make a difference by yourself. And yet three ways in which when you pray, God loves to step in and answer your prayer. So firstly, when you pray, God answers with salvation. The first part of this psalm describes the most monumental, significant way that God answers prayer. And that's when you pray to him, God, save me. And that is exactly what he did. Verse 3 says, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. God answers prayer. But the praise that awaits God in heaven is not fundamentally because God came through with that new job or dealt with that annoying neighbor or whatever it was you prayed. It's because every person assembled there can say, I was lost in my sin, but God saved me. Last month, we had the stag do for my son, Sam, who's getting married in a few weeks' time. I was the token old person present at that event. And during the day, we went to the Go Ape High Ropes course down in Southampton. And it's basically this rope assault course fixed way up in the treetops. And on more than one occasion, I was stood on this tiny little platform way up in the sky, looking down, thinking, what on earth am I doing here? What was I thinking? And there's one particular obstacle. It's called the Tarzan rope swing, where, I mean, what you have to do is just step off of this platform. And the first thing that happens is you plummet straight downwards towards certain death. It's just free fall. The only force acting on you is gravity, and it's doing a fine job. And then after a while, a rope somewhere begins to take over, and you swing and you slide somehow. I don't really know how. I had my eyes shut, to be honest. And you end up hitting this cargo net, and after a few bounces, you end up kind of caught there like a fly in a spider's web. Without Jesus in your life, verse 3 says, you were overwhelmed by sin. The power of sin acting on your life was greater than your power to do anything about it. You were in free fall. I might as well have flapped my arms to stop me falling downwards from that treetop. It's just not going to help. But when you call out to Jesus, he steps in. He is the rope that arrests that free fall to certain death. He is the one who gives you hope and a future and catches hold of you. That is the amazing grace of God. Now, some people who have not put their faith in Jesus would readily acknowledge that their life is in free fall. Other people probably wouldn't. They would think their life is fine. It's going on okay. I mean, they say it's not the fall that kills you, but hitting the ground at the end. And maybe that applies here. But the Bible is very clear. Sin. Living your life without a dependence on Jesus, it puts you under a sentence of death. Or to use another analogy, one from the Bible, sin makes you a slave. It robs you of your freedom. It holds you captive because it is a power that is bigger than your own. Sin puts you in a spiritual prison with a death sentence hanging over you. You were overwhelmed by sin. Imagine yourself for a moment alone in a prison cell. And you can close your eyes up tight. You can believe with all your might that you are free, but it doesn't change the facts of your situation. You're in a prison cell. If you start walking, you may be fine for a bit, but you're very quickly going to smack your nose up against the wall of your cell. And if you change direction and walk again, you'll just hit another wall of the same cell. And that's a good picture of people trying to live their lives without Christ. I might even describe you this morning. People will readily believe that they are free when actually they're in free fall. They're not calling out to be saved, but the truth is that sin holds them captive. There is no freedom without Jesus. Many people will come up against the walls of low self-esteem or a sense that life has no purpose. Or maybe they come up against anger or bitterness or depression and they think, why am I stuck here? Is there any way out? I can't see a way out. And the reason that they are trapped in a prison cell is because they have an enemy, Satan, and he has a legal right to keep them there. Satan is the jail keeper and he sits outside your prison cell. Just picture it in your mind. You might plead with your jailer saying, come on, let me out. And he says, no, you're not coming out. And you say, but why? Why can't I leave? And he says, because you broke the law. In the words of Psalm 65, you are a transgressor. And pinned on the wall outside your cell, you can see a long list of laws. It says, love God and worship him only. It says, do not lie. It says, do not covet. It says, don't swear. It says, love your neighbor. And at the top of this list is your name. And under your name, there is a cross against every single law. And you think, wow, I didn't keep any single one of those. Not even one. There's no way I'm getting out of here. And that's your position without Jesus. It's a position of total lostness. Sat in a locked prison cell, Satan your jailer, sat outside taunting you, the laws that you have broken pinned to the wall as a constant reminder. We were overwhelmed by sin. But verse 3 goes on and it says, ah, yeah, but God forgave our transgressions. There is a passage in the New Testament in the book of Colossians that describes the wonderful thing that Jesus has done to secure your freedom. It's Colossians 2, verse 13 to 15. Let me read it to you. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So, first of all, Jesus forgave us all our sins. Imagine Jesus walking himself into your prison cell and walking up to that list of laws pinned to the wall with that long line of crosses under your name. And imagine Jesus going down that list and carefully erasing every single cross. Love God, he says. I know you haven't always done that, but I'm going to forgive that. I'm going to treat it like you have loved God every second of your life. Do not lie. He says, well, I know you've lied, even today, but I'm not going to remember that anymore. And he goes all the way down the list, rubbing out every single mark until there is not a single thing that can be said against you. Your sins have been forgiven forever. You are declared righteous. And by now you're stood in your prison cell and you're getting quite excited. There's no legal reason for you to be there anymore. Surely you can go free now. But there is a problem. And you see, at this point, the laws are still pinned up on the wall. And you can be sure that the moment you took your first step out of your cell, your very first thought would be, hey, I've done all right here. I've got out of my prison. And your jailer, Satan, who stood there listening, would say, was that pride? You know, pride is a sin. You need to get back in your prison cell. It wouldn't last 5 minutes. But here's the thing. Jesus did not just forgive your sins. He has done that, but it's not all he's done. Because it says there in Colossians 2, verse 14, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that stood against us and condemned us. He took it away. He nailed it to the cross. Jesus hasn't just erased your black marks from the list on the wall. He has taken the whole thing down. In fact, he's taken it well away from you, away from your life. He's nailed it to the cross. Jesus fulfilled every one of those laws when he died on the cross. Not just up until when you became a Christian, but forever. And Satan, your accuser and jailer, has now been completely disarmed. He has no power over you anymore. Jesus' blood was shed on the cross for you. His sacrifice was for you. Verse 3 says, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. The word is actually more powerful than that. It's the word you covered over, you atoned for our transgressions. David, who wrote this psalm, was totally clear that this was the work of God himself. You, O God, atone for our transgressions. God atoned for your sin through the work of Jesus on the cross. How does God answer prayer? Well, he begins by rescuing you from sin. He arrests you from that free fall and says, now here's a rope. Here's a rope that's going to save you. What you were powerless to do in saving yourself, God stepped in and answered that prayer. That is his grace at work in your life. He is your redeemer. He is your rescuer. He has bought your freedom. The transaction has been done. It is yours for eternity. In verse 4, it says that God has brought you near to him to live in his courts. And you've got a home with God now. You stand in his grace. So that's firstly. Secondly, when you pray, God answers you with power. Verse 5 says, you answer us with awesome and righteous deeds. And then it goes on to describe how God has decided exactly where he wants the mountains. And with a click of his finger, the mountain appears. I was in Nepal in January at the foot of the Himalayas. The 10th highest mountain in the world, Annapurna One, was right there, just towering over me. It's an awesome sight. It really is. Yes, it made me feel really quite small. And then the psalmist goes on to describe the roaring sea. And I get pretty freaked out by the waves in the Solent, but let alone the roaring, raging seas in the middle of our oceans. And yet with a click of his fingers, God can calm the waves. The psalmist is describing examples of situations where the scene around him was so massive, so powerful, so overwhelming that he felt just so small and insignificant and puny in comparison. Have you ever felt like that? And yet he says, God is more powerful than all of that. It is all under his command. He even, in the psalm, interprets his own analogy. He says, as a rough sea is so intimidating, so it is with the turmoil of the nations. And yet with a click of his fingers, God can bring peace even between world powers. And there may be situations around you at the moment that are totally overwhelming. Things going on that affect you either directly or indirectly, and yet you are totally powerless to do anything about it. You are at the mercy of the elements. Or are you? Because God answers you in power. He is, it says in verse 5, God our Saviour. There is a way of praying which you see right throughout Scripture, where God's people begin by reminding God of his awesome deeds. They say, Almighty God, this is what you have done. These are your credentials. It's not like he doesn't know what he has done and needs you to remind him. This is about you being clear about who it is that you are praying to and giving him appropriate praise. Johnny May was preaching, was it Jonathan May, was preaching last Sunday on Psalm 44. I encourage you to get the podcast of that if you weren't in our Chichester site last week, because it's worth hearing. He also, in preaching on Psalm 44, landed briefly in Acts chapter 4. And that situation there is a good example of what I'm talking about right here. The situation was that all the ruling authorities in Jerusalem were making all sorts of threats to this new vulnerable group of Christian believers. And it was major intimidation. And they felt small. They felt vulnerable. And their response was to get together in one place and to pray. Firstly, they showed that they knew that God is powerful. And when they prayed, they began by reminding God of what he had already done. They said, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They said, you spoke and it happened. You decided how your plan would work out. You see, it's very much like our psalm here. They're saying, this is big, God. Oh yeah, but you are bigger. The mountains, the sea, it's nothing compared to you. Secondly, they showed that they knew that God was on their side. They said, look, consider these threats to us and enable your servants to speak. God is not only mighty and powerful, he's also on your side. He sees what is going on in your life and the situations around you, and he is with you and he is for you. The devil no longer has authority over you, but he's still your enemy. And he hates you. And he would love nothing more than to shut down your worship and to disrupt God's plan for your life. But you can pray, oh God, you are powerful. And just look what stands against me right now. Knowing that that powerful God is on your side and his power will work for you. When we gather as a church to pray, we always include worship in that, and it's great we do that. We are declaring, God, you have done great things. I sometimes think we can even do more to remind ourselves of what God has done here. You've brought this church into being, God. You've established us as a beacon of light in this community. You've saved people, and we've baptized them, and so much more. And then remember that God is on our side. And you think, see, oh God, how secular culture is so dismissive, even mocking of the gospel and your church. See how the prevailing message is that only stupid people and weak people become Christians. See, it's all a bit intimidating, God, but we look to you, oh God, to move in power. When your trust is in the power of God and you bring to mind his proven track record locally right down through history, then the only result is hope. Verse 5 says that he is the hope of all the ends of the earth. Because when God's people pray, he answers with awesome deeds of power. And then finally, God answers with provision. I love the summer. It is my favorite time of year. I love the heat of the day. I love the long evenings. It is more fun in the sun. I love just the lush greenery and vegetation. I love the flowers in our garden. And I just think everybody looks happier and healthier in the summer. I mean, you're always a handsome bunch, don't get me wrong. Just even more so in the summer. The psalm finishes with a lavish, overflowing expression of praise and thanks to God. And in particular for his provision of a harvest for his people. The psalm, sometimes read at harvest festivals in the autumn, but most commentators agree that it was probably written at the height of summer, when all the fields were full, when the summer rains had come. Actually, more like right now, that's sort of partly why I chose it. God provides for the needs of his people, and he's not miserly. He's not giving out a few beans here and there. Let me pick out some of the words that are used here in this psalm. You enrich abundantly, filled with water, drench, soften, bless, crown, bounty, overflow. The meadows are covered, the valleys are mantled. You see, God is a lavish provider. Although here in the UK, we're likely to be in the few percent of the wealthiest people in the world, that doesn't stop us worrying personally about our own financial situation and provision. And I know that for a significant number of people here in Grace Church, there is job uncertainty, there is historic debt to overcome. There's a struggle to pay the bills. Even people on relatively high incomes can easily start to worry about finances. Maybe you worry about Brexit or not Brexit or global trade wars and the impact that that could have on the economy. And the whole economic, financial side of life is so core to who we are. And it's very easy to feel small and powerless, even trapped. But God answers prayer with provision. He does not mind you praying to him that he would keep you safe, that he would meet your needs. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, he instructs you to do just that. You should pray to him, "Oh God, give us today our daily bread." It's a prayer that God loves to answer. He loves to answer it with generosity. And his command to you is not to worry about your basic needs, not to make your own financial security and independence your number one consuming priority, but rather to prioritize building his kingdom and then trust that he will provide for you. Matthew 6, verse 31 onwards says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." God's people are most satisfied, most fulfilled, when they offer their whole financial situation to God in worship. And that's what's happening in this psalm. They're saying, hey, there are crops. They're growing in the fields. We will shout for joy and sing. They might as well declare, hey, there is a paycheck waiting for me at the end of this month. We will shout for joy and sing. There was a phrase in verse 1 that we stepped over and I said we'd come back to it. It was this: "To you, our vows will be fulfilled." Most of the psalms were not only designed to be an expression of worship, they were also used as a call to worship for all the people. They would often be sung as the people were gathering together at the temple or walking together towards Jerusalem. These were corporate moments, where one person's worship would inspire another person to worship. And these were joyful times, times of celebration of God's goodness and his faithfulness to his people. They were gathering at the temple in order to bring the first fruit of their harvest in offering to God. They weren't going reluctantly to pay a temple tax. They were going with joy because God had been good. And they'd made promises to God and were now only too happy to fulfill those promises as they gave back to him at the temple. It's impossible to separate the faithfulness of God and his provision to you and your grateful worship that finds expression in giving back to him. This is all God's economy. And when you grasp that, when you see that in faith, it becomes a source of joy and delight. He provides for you abundantly. You bring that back to him and you give out of your harvest, out of your income, and he blesses you with more and you give more. And if there's a famine one year, you give less, but you still enjoy it and you still give all your worship to God. Verse 4 of this psalm is intriguing. It's an often overlooked aspect of giving in the Old Testament. It says this: "We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple." What existed within the temple was what people had brought in offering to God. They literally carried food and livestock to the temple. Or if it was too far to travel with all that, they would sell the harvest near a home and then take silver to Jerusalem or to the temple. And then they would buy food and livestock and then they would give that at the temple. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22 onwards, and other places in Deuteronomy as well. Let me read that bit from chapter 14. It says this: "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain." What, do what with it? Eat it. Consume it yourself. "Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks, in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always." And then it goes on to give more instructions about how that was to be done and how they must not neglect the Levites, who was the tribe who had no income of their own, and how they mustn't neglect the poor and the widows and the orphans and the refugees, and how they must provide for those people. So it seems that the procedure was this: you took your offering to the temple, you gave it, you acknowledged that God was your provider, you would make sure that all the needs of the poor were met, and then you would eat this big banquet based on everything that had been brought. You came to give, but you would go away stuffed. We are filled with the good things of your house. When you give of your income into the local church, you are placing your harvest at the place where God chooses as a dwelling for his name. That's no longer the temple. Jesus is the temple. And the church is that temple. It says that in Corinthians, because we are the body of Christ. Jesus puts his name on us. And then who gets to benefit from everything that is given? Well, the poor gets a benefit. That's the priority. That's part of God's justice. Those who need to know Jesus, those who are in need, those who are struggling to provide for themselves, those who are struggling, full stop. And after that, who gets to benefit after that? Well, you get to benefit after that. And of course you do. I love the openness, the transparency of scripture in this. It is good and it is right that you benefit. You get teaching, you get great times of worship, you get friendship, you get fun, you get to grow in God as you learn and you serve and you lead others. You get biscuits. You are filled with the good things of your house. And this is all part of God's economy, all part of his provision to you. So if you're praying into your financial situation at the moment, if you are worried about money, see if you can make a kind of triangle in your mind between the harvest, i.e. your income, your giving back to God, and joy. I mean, simple delight at what God is doing in your life. It's all part of God's provision to you. And if any one of those points is missing from your life, the harvest, the giving, or the joy, then you have stopped short of God's economy for your life. And we will continue to be a church that gives and celebrates that and delights in that. We take an offering every Sunday. God has blessed us, and we will shout for joy and sing. Do you feel like you are at the mercy of something bigger than yourself? Do you feel like you're at the mercy of your sin? Do you feel like you're at the mercy of the elements? At the mercy of all the turmoil and chaos around you? Do you feel that you are at the mercy of your finances? Well, if you're a child of God, then you are at the mercy of none of those things. You are at the mercy of your Father God, and he is mercy full. He has provided his Son, so you have victory over sin. He makes his power available to you, and he provides for your every need. The truth of your position in Christ is one of peace. It's one of abundant provision. No wonder his people shout for joy and sing. No wonder praise awaits our God in Zion.